Well, good morning. If you haven't had an opportunity yet to pick up one of our prayer cards, they are back over there by the sound booth. And on the back side are some prayer requests that you can use as a prayer, as a guide, as you pray for us. And if we take our Bible this morning to the book of Jude, there's only one chapter, amen? I almost said chapter one. I was leaning towards a different message as I pillowed my head and woke up this morning with a different thought. Jude, and we'll be there shortly, but I'll begin with a story, a true story. Born in Ontario, Canada, William Leslie followed his intended profession as a pharmacist until his conversion in the year 1888. He moved to the Chicago area where God began to grip his heart with a desire to become a medical missionary. In 1912, Dr. Leslie and his wife went to live and minister to tribal people in a remote corner of the African Congo, where they overcame a variety of obstacles, including charging buffaloes and armies of ants. After 17 years in this remote area of the Congo, an unfortunate situation occurred, and their service ended on a rocky note. Dr. Leslie had a relational falling out with some of the tribal leaders in his area. And although there was reconciliation, apologies, and forgiveness, it didn't end like he had hoped. He returned to the United States a discouraged man, believing he failed to make an impact for Christ. And he died 9 years later. Nearly 100 years later, in 2010, a small missionary team traveled to survey this particular region of the jungle. They assumed that this was virgin territory where no missionary had ever been. They suspected, well, maybe there would be a handful of people that have heard at least the name of Jesus, maybe from traders coming through the area. But they certainly thought there was no chance that there would be enough of an effectual knowledge of Jesus Christ for salvation. They hiked through the jungle and crossed rivers with dugout canoes. And when they arrived, they made a shocking and a sensational discovery. They were totally unprepared for their remarkable find. And you'll learn about that at the end of the message. Here in the book of Jude is a verse that I would like to use as a textual peg into the message this morning. The Bible says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And of some have compassion, making a difference. Keep a bookmarker here, a piece of paper, if you will. And we're going to pray first, and then we're going to turn to the book of Romans, chapter number 5. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessings to be upon this message this morning. I pray you'd help me to communicate these truths as you've given them to me. I pray that you would, that your word would effectually work according to your purpose. We know your word will not return void. We pray, Father, that you would just accomplish that which you please. Please help us to set aside the cares of this life and to open our hearts to your truth and to you to, for you to speak to us and challenge us, encourage us, rebuke us in whatever area that we need. Father, we just pray that you would do that by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 5. We'll be back here in Jude in just a moment. But what is your response to all the evil that is in this world? To terrorism, to racism, to wickedness in high places, from abortion to all forms of sexual perversion, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, to a society that is saturated with all kinds of forms of sewage, full of depravity and wickedness. Well, as Christians, we're not really called to, quote unquote, clean up America and get it back to the way it was in the 50s. When you look at all the big companies such as Nike and Microsoft and Apple and Target and all those, I mean, just the amount of money that is pouring in to support ungodly agendas, folks, we are way past sign the petition stage. We're way past this boycotting stage. Sin abounds all around. And this morning, there is hope. And it's not just for America, but for all other nations and all the other people groups around the world. I agree, America's in a bad, bad situation, and it's getting worse. But believe it or not, it is worse in many other countries, as those who have been to other countries can attest. But there's one verse of Scripture that gives me great hope for America. In Romans chapter number 5 and in verse 20, the Bible says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Folks, grace can much more abound. It doesn't matter how dark, how bleak it looks with sin abounding all around. The grace of God did much more abound. There's nothing too hard for God. We've got to go back and say, you know, let's not try to get America the way it was back at the, you know, the turn of the century, this, you know, in the early 1900s. We need to go to the Bible and say, what did the people in the Bible times do? What did they do in New Testament times? What did the churches do in the book of Acts? How was it that they made a difference for God? They didn't have their hopes in politics, in signing petitions and boycotting. Their hope was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Page back a couple pages to Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Brethren, when God looks at this world, He doesn't, He sees two groups of people. He sees those who do not have a relationship with God and those that do have a relationship with God. And everyone that is born into this world is born into this group that does not have a relationship with God. It takes a second birth, being born again, and to being birthed into this second group of having a relationship with God. And when a person understands that they are a hell-deserving, hell-bound sinner and turn from their sin in repentance and turn to God in faith and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are born again into that second group, a group that has a relationship with God. It is the power of the gospel. The word power here comes from the Greek word dunamis, which we get the word dynamite from. It is the power of God. It's the dynamite of God that can blast a person from not having a relationship with God to having a relationship with God. Psychology does not have that power to transform the human heart. Congress does not have that power. The one who occupies the Oval Office does not have that power. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ has that power. If you want a nation to be righteous, you don't do it through psychologists. You don't do it politically, because our hope is in the gospel. It is the only power that's able to transform the human heart. And that's what we want to see, a desire to see people saved from God's wrath on Judgment Day. Back in the book of Jude, in verse number 22, we want to see that this compassion, it says here, "And if some have compassion, making a difference." Now, I hope you understand that when I talk about making a difference, we're talking about making a difference for God with our life. We're not talking about making a difference for man. You know, we're not talking about groups and organizations that benefit society and help fellow man in the physical realm. You know, there's organizations like the Red Cross, and there's organizations like Doctors Without Borders, and there's groups that help other men in society, in a society level, in the physical realm. And we're not talking about that. When I'm mentioning about making a difference, I'm talking about making a difference for God. And you say, well, how does that look like? What, when we talk about making a difference for God, what does that look like? Well, verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. When we talk about making a difference for God, we're talking about making a difference in the lives of other people that would lead them to salvation and seeing churches started. And when I think of people who made a difference in the Bible, there's many examples, but one of my favorite examples to look at the life of a person back in 2 Kings chapter number 5. Let's turn there, 2 Kings chapter number 5. Making a difference for God. 2 Kings chapter number 5. This is a familiar passage of Scripture to most people. And we're not going to go through this chapter verse by verse, line by line. But there are some things I just want to pick out of here. This is the chapter that deals with Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper, Naaman the leper. In verse number 1, we're introduced to the man by the name of Naaman. 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. So in verse 1, we're introduced to this man by the name of Naaman. He was, the Bible says here, he was a great man. He was a great man. That word great means someone who's mighty, someone who's important. Says here he was an honorable man, someone who was lifted up in his position, was well respected. Says also he was a mighty man in valor, someone who was a strong and a powerful warrior. So in the eyes of the Syrians now, not necessarily in the eyes of the Israelites, but in the eyes of the Syrians, Naaman was a man of great character, an honorable commander who had won victory after victory for the king of Syria. He was a courageous and a heroic soldier. And in the eyes of the Syrians, he was a great man held in the highest of esteem. He was a man who was in a very influential position. And you'll see why that's important here at the end of the message. But at the end of verse number 1, says he was a leper. But he was a leper. Now, Naaman, due to his royal position that he would have had access to the best doctors of his day, right? But he didn't get any better. He would have had access to the best quote-unquote, you know, religion of his day. The Syrians, they were spiritists, they were animists. They would have the quote unquote the best witch doctors and people like that to go to, but he didn't get any better because he didn't have God in his life. Only God could heal him. So verse number 1, we're introduced to this man by the name of Naaman. Now verse number 2, we're introduced to the second character in this story, a little maid. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, we don't know how she was captured. I mean, the events surrounding it. The soldiers come to this border town, this area town, and kick down the door and kill mom and dad and just take this girl with them. Maybe she was out tending to the sheep of her father out in the hillside, and some soldiers come up behind some rocks and grab her and take her away. We're not sure how she was taken. No doubt in my mind, she's going through a tremendous amount of mental and emotional anguish as she's dealing with being forcibly taken away from her parents, from her family, from her friends and from her country. She's probably heard all sorts of horror stories of what soldiers have done and acts of terrorizing the villages. And to make matters worse, almost to rub salt in the wound, so to speak, she ends up becoming slave to the wife of the very man who would have ordered the attack on her village. The very same man who is responsible, ultimately, for being separated from her family and forced into slavery. Now, we also don't know who her parents were, but we can tell there's enough information in this passage to know that her parents did a tremendous job of instilling into this young maid a tremendous amount of godly character. This word maid, this young maid, it's a general Hebrew word that is used of a young girl anywhere in age from infancy all the way up through early adolescence. So the Bible doesn't really say how old this young maid was. But let's consider a few things about her here. Here she was. She was away from her home, from her family, from other godly influences, and she had the opportunity to let loose her strict Jewish faith. She had the opportunity to compromise and really turn and embrace all the worldly excitement that Syria had to offer. But she did not compromise at her first opportunity. She did not fall away to the world. She maintained her faith in God. Now remember, and this is part of the message, remember, this is just a young girl. This isn't an adult man, an adult woman. This is a young maid. She did not run into sinful indulgences at her first opportunity. And brethren, unfortunately, many young people in our society and in our churches are so enamored with the glitter and the glamour and the glitz of the world. They want to dress like the world, be like the world, talk like the world. Almost get that deer in the headlight stare at the world in their heart. They long for it, they desire it, and they allow those sinful thoughts and enticements to linger in the heart. And then at the moment, mom or dad are not around. They don't just fall into sin, they leap into it. And by the way, this can work for husbands and wives too. The moment, you know, the wife's not around, or the moment that the husband's not around. Have you ever wondered how good of a Christian you are? I've kind of wondered that. I wonder really how good of a Christian I really am. Well, here's a question that you can use to maybe use as a barometer in one aspect of it. Is you are as good of a Christian as you are when you are alone and no one is watching you. What do you think about? What do you watch? What do you listen to? These are things that you can, as a barometer, maybe in one aspect to gauge how good of a Christian we are. This maid obviously didn't have all that technology back then, but this is a young woman who had the opportunity to compromise, to fall away to the world, but she didn't. She maintained her faith in God. Secondly, let's consider this. She could have gotten mad at God. She could have. And I think from a human perspective, if we really try to put ourselves in her shoes, in her position, I think that would be a great temptation. God, what are you doing to my life? Why did you allow this to happen? This is all your fault. You're not fair. How could you do this to me? I'm just a young girl. You took me away from my parents, my family, my cousins, aunts, uncles, everything that I know in my life, my whole security. You just ripped it away from me in a moment of time, and now I'm here. What are you doing to me? You're ruining my life. She could have gotten mad at God. And from a human perspective, it would have been understandable. But she didn't. So let me ask you this question. What does it take to get you out of church? What does it take for you to say, that's it, I'm out of here? When you're tempted, think about this little maid. Think about her and what she went through. And here is a young woman, probably experienced things that no human person should ever do to another human being. And yet she didn't get mad at God about it. I'm thinking of a lady who used to come to our church. This is back in Fargo years ago. I had just been saved not very long at all. And this lady was coming, and she's coming for a while, and then she just stopped coming. And one day, I must have crossed paths with her in a store somewhere, but I bumped into her, and I said, hey, we've been missing you at church. We haven't seen you around. You know, we'd love for you to come back around. And she just looked at me, and she says, I'm not going back there. I said, really, why? She goes, well, Mrs. So-and-so gave me a dirty look. Really? Somebody gave you a dirty look, and you're not going to go to church anymore because of that? Now, Mrs. So-and-so most likely did not give her a dirty look, and she was actually really under conviction for salvation and just projected that uncomfortableness and you know, being under conviction onto, just blamed it on someone else. But really, a dirty look is going to get you out of church? Come on. She could have compromised and fallen away to the world, but she didn't. She could have gotten mad at God, but she didn't. She could have gotten mad at Naaman, right? She could have gotten revenge. Think about this. She's serving his wife, right? Naaman has taken everything away from this little girl, except her faith. And now she is serving his wife, and she has the opportunity to take something away from Naaman that he loves. You know, she's serving his wife, right? Maybe she's making the evening meal and cooking the food, and no other servants are here momentarily, and maybe grab some arsenic and put it in the food or some other poison, you know, and cook it up and take it to Mrs. Naaman, and, you know, here you go, Mrs. Naaman. Oh, wow, this is so good, thank you. Oh, you're such a good cook. And seconds later, keels over dead. You know, she could have gotten revenge, right? She could have maybe looked for something that was of value monetarily. She could have stole from him. She could have got mad at Naaman and used that as an excuse to exact some kind of revenge. Brethren, how do you react when someone else offends you in the church? You're like, oh, he did this to me, I'm going to get back and get him, I'm going to do that. She did this to me, I'm going to do that. Remember this little maid. She didn't retaliate. She just left it in God's hands and let God deal with him. She could have compromised, she didn't. She could have gotten mad at God, she didn't. She could have gotten mad at Naaman, she didn't. But instead, she did something here that is just so counterintuitive. In verse number 3, and she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. She tells him, or his wife, how he could be healed of his leprosy. She could have said, you know what, Naaman? It serves you right to be a leper for all the terrible and horrible things that you have done. Or maybe she could have said, hey, this is God's judgment on you. But instead, she showed something to her enemy that hundreds of years later, Jesus Christ would be teaching his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. And that is to do what to your enemies? To love them. L-O-V-E. Oh, it's easy to say, isn't it? It's hard to practice. We really want to get right down to it. I mean, it's natural to want to get revenge. it's natural to do a tit for tat. It's natural to, when someone does something wrong to us, to lash out at them in anger or to defend self, but it is not natural to turn the other cheek. It is not natural to love that person and to do that person good and to pray for that person. And yet that's what she did. Remember Jude 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Here was a young maid who could have fallen away to the world, who could have gotten mad at God, who could have gotten revenge, and instead she shows love to her enemies, and we'll see what happens here shortly. We're gonna fast forward through some verses here. We see that in verse number 5, the word of how Naaman could be healed reached the ears of the king, and so he sent for him and told him to go and go to Israel to seek this healing. And notice at the middle of verse 5 says, and he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Just take that information of what he brought with him and just kind of stick it in the corner of your mind. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, we see that he eventually made his way to Elisha's house. And Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. He sent a servant and told him to go wash in this river 7 times. And Naaman was just, he was offended. This guy didn't even come out. He sends a servant. And he said in verse 11, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I don't know, he must have been watching too many TV evangelists or something like that. So, he gets angry, he goes away in a rage at the end of verse 12. His servants come and come back to him and talk some sense into him and convince him, just do what the prophet said. And he said, okay, I'll go and do it. And verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Something amazing happened. I don't know about you, but I've often wondered, I wonder if in heaven there's going to be DVDs of recorded events of the Bible that we could just go into the, into the library and take out this, what happened in 2 Kings 5 here and pop it in and watch it. And there's lots of events that took place in the Bible that I would love to be able to see. The number one thing I would absolutely love to see, we get an opportunity if something is like that's ever available, and it's probably not what you think, but for me, the number one event I want to see actually did not take place on planet Earth. It took place in the heavenly holy of holies when Christ resurrected, and he went in and put the blood on the mercy seat in heaven. That is the number one event I would like to see. And then number two would be Calvary and the resurrection. But this would be one of the events I would love to see. You know, all we are left is with our imagination of what it envisions. You can just imagine this man dips himself full of leprosy, dipping himself the first time coming up, and well, he said 7 times. Okay, I'll go down a second time. And third time. And the 6th time, he comes up and he's, I'm still covered with this, but he said 7. Let's just do it. And he dips himself that 7th time and pops up. And just, I you can only really imagine the shock, the amazement, the awe of even his servants and other soldiers around them. The Bible says that at the end of verse 14, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And God did an amazing, this is a miracle, amen. This is something that is absolutely phenomenal. But it gets even better. Something happened to his outward, and the outward, physically, he was cleaned. But something else happened in his heart. Something else happened internally to this man. In verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules, burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. He comes back to the prophet. This time he sees him face to face. Remember the first time he was talking to a servant. Now he meets Elisha. He's standing before him. And he makes two tremendous confessions of faith. The first one is in verse 15, the end of about the middle of verse 15. He says, behold, now I know. Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And the end of verse 17, about the middle of verse 17, he says, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. I believe Naaman not only was physically healed that day, but I believe he was spiritually healed. I believe he was saved shortly after he was healed. He says, I know there's no other God. I know this. There is no other God but in Israel. And he says, from now on, I am not going to sacrifice unto any other gods, but unto the Lord. There was a change in his attitude. Remember when he left Elisha's place? He left in a rage. He was angry, mad. Now he's humble. He says, thy servant. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. What's his blessing? Well, first of all, notice he says, thy servant. He's not coming to him as the top general, the general-in-chief of the Syrian army. He says, I'm your servant. There's a change in attitude with him. But notice this, something interesting here. He says, now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. You know what that is? You say, well, what's this blessing he's talking about? Well, remember in verse number 5, when he brought the 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment, he had brought that with him to pay for his healing. And so he says to Elisha, here, I pray you take this. I want to give you this in exchange for what you've done for me. And notice in verse 16, but he said, this is Elisha, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And so, picture, if you will, Naaman says, Elisha, I have this for you. Please take this. And he says, no, I don't want it. And he says, come on, take it, please. I really want you to have it. You did, you know, God used you to heal me and look at me. I really want you to have this. And he says, no, I don't want it. You keep it unto yourself. Now, surely there were widows, poor widows, poor people at that time, and you know, in that area, that I'd understand if Elisha didn't keep those things for himself, but he certainly, you know, you'd think, well, he could take it and distribute to the poor, distribute to those in need. But he absolutely refused. I believe that Elisha wanted to teach Naaman that salvation and deliverance is something that cannot be purchased. It is something that cannot be earned. It is something that cannot be worked for, but is a free gift of God by God's grace alone. Further evidence that I believe Naaman was saved, and to me, this does it. Of everything that we've read up to this point, to me, this does it. Verse 17, and Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules, burden of earth? Let's get the picture. Naaman says, I have this blessing for you. I want you to have it. Elisha says, no, I don't want it. Come on, please, take it, take it. No, I'm telling you, I ain't taking it. Okay, well, can you just give me a couple mules and put some bags of dirt in it, and I'll be on my way. Doesn't that seem kind of a strange request? And you say, he may ask me, well, what does that prove to you of his salvation? Well, hold your finger here, and I love how Bible interprets Bible. Go to Exodus chapter 20. This is the chapter where you get the Ten Commandments from, but this happens after the Ten Commandments are given. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll begin reading in verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of what? An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. Back in 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman said, I'd like some dirt. Would you, you know, could you give me a couple mules here burdened with earth? What was he going to use that earth for? You get a clue by the rest of the verse. For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. What was he going to do with the dirt? Yeah, he's going to build an altar, amen. He wanted to take dirt from Israel, Israel's God, the God of Israel, and take that dirt. He's going to take it back to his country, and what was he going to do with it? End of verse 17, he's going to sacrifice on it. Remember at the end of verse 15, he says, yeah, behold, now I know there's no God in all the earth. And the second half of verse 17, he says, I'm not going to offer unto any other gods but unto the Lord. Sounds like a pretty good testimony to me. Remember, Naaman was a very high-ranking official in the country of Syria, a very influential man in a great position of influence. And God did something special in Naaman's life that day, not only in his physical healing and his spiritual healing, but just think, you know, the potential that exists in this man going back to Syria now, and how influential he could be in making a difference in the lives of other people. But none of this would have happened in his life if it wouldn't have been for who? Maid. Just a little girl. She could have used her situation as an excuse to compromise, to fall away to the world. She didn't. She could have used it as an excuse to get angry and bitter at God. She didn't. She could have used it as an excuse to get revenge on Naaman. She didn't. And instead, she loved her enemy, and it resulted in his salvation. God used the influence of this little girl to alter the future of one man and potentially a whole nation, all from one little girl. You may have experienced in your past things that no human being should have done to another human being. And you may be tempted to use these experiences as an excuse to not live for God. Again, this girl, she could have used it as an excuse to compromise, but she didn't. She could have used it to get angry and bitter at God. There's all kinds of people today who are angry at God and bitter at God for things that happened in their life. But she didn't. And it's so natural for people want to get revenge, do a tit for tat, and this person did this to them or said this to them. They're going to go back and do this to them. And She didn't do any of that. Friends, what's going to happen if some tragedy or some unfortunate situation occurs in your life? Going to use that as an excuse not to love God anymore? Going to use it as an excuse to get out of church? In times when those come about, just remember this little maid. Just remember her, and if she could do it, certainly we could do it as well. Jude 22 says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." You're never too young, you're never too old to make a difference for God. I began the message with the story of a medical missionary named Dr. Leslie, who in 1912 went to the Congo. And after 17 years, an unfortunate situation occurred, and he returned to the United States, a very discouraged man, feeling like he never made an impact for Christ. And he died 9 years later. Then in 2010, a small team of missionaries returned to the same area, thinking no missionary had ever been there. They hiked through the jungle and used dugout canoes to cross the rivers. When they arrived, they made a shocking and a sensational discovery. They were unprepared for their remarkable find. What they found was a network of reproducing churches hidden in the jungles like glittering diamonds. After some detailed research, they discovered this was the area where Dr. Leslie was stationed. They found a 1,000-seat stone church building in one of the villages. They learned that this church had gotten so crowded in the 1980s with hundreds of people walking miles and miles away just to go to church that a church planting movement began in the surrounding villages. And they found, hidden away in this corner of the jungle, a total of 8 churches in villages scattered across 34 miles. Dr. Leslie's goal was to spread Christianity. He was there for 17 years, and he returned to the United States feeling like a failure. But without knowing it, he left behind a huge legacy that lasted up to this point at least 100 years and counting. Maybe this morning you've been trying to make a difference for God in your corner of the world, your neighborhood, at your work, at your place of business, with your family, maybe unsaved relatives. And maybe you feel like Dr. Leslie, you get discouraged and disappointed. You may feel like a failure because you're not seeing any fruit. You don't see any impact that visibly that you can see that you're making. And frankly, may not see the fruit of your faithfulness this side of eternity. The point is to not stop, to don't quit. Even though you can't see it, to keep going and keep trusting God that He's going to continue to work. One last verse, Romans 12, 1, and then we'll need to close. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Have you ever done that? Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, present yourself a living sacrifice. Have you done that? Have you made yourself available to God and say, God, here am I, send me. Maybe you want me just to stay here and be faithful working in the state of Alaska, in this region, or maybe you have something for me somewhere else. But have you ever said, God, here am I? Have you ever presented yourselves a living sacrifice? And if not, this morning, maybe even after the morning service here in a few minutes, in a few minutes would be a good time. If you've never done that, to come forward at that time and offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. One man said, but one life will soon be passed, only will last. May God help us to, I know sometimes people feel, well, I'm just me. I'm nobody special. You know, I'm just an average person. But you know what? God takes average people. And when he fills them with his Spirit and with his power, turns them into extraordinary, can do great, great things for him. He's not asking you to be a super person. He just wants to take you where you're at in life and use you and fill you and for his glory. And I just pray that going forward after this missions conference that we would be mindful and be willing to be used by God in whatever way that is, so that we can make a difference for him with the life that he has given us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just ask your blessings to be upon the service to follow. I pray your Spirit and your power would go forth during the preaching service, and if anybody is not that would be here that is not saved, that you would convict them of their need to be saved, and that they would be saved in their timing. Father, help them to know that we're here because we love them and we want them to know the truth. Amen.